be together, and thank you. Just very briefly, I've spoken on the last 2 weeks about a new minibus that Nigel told us about the need. He was in South Africa, and a need came up for the ARC to replace their very old minibus, and we've been helping raise money toward that. And if there is anyone who would still like to contribute, I think today will be the last Sunday where that will be possible. Of course, there'll be other opportunities in future, but just for that specific need, if you can speak to Nigel or myself today, if you would still like to contribute, that would be fantastic. And so we're into the fifth week of our Easter sermon series called A Participant's Point of View. And on this Palm Sunday of 2024, we'll be thinking about the perspective of the crowd who observed Jesus along the road leading into Jerusalem, and then as he stood trial before Pilate. Most of us have been in crowded airports or busy shopping centers, but unlike bustling through a busy center of many people, there is a living and dynamic element to the kind of crowd that has gathered for a common purpose and who join their voices together in one accord. This morning, we're going to be reflecting on three different crowds. Firstly, the crowd on the road, and secondly, the crowd in the city, and finally, the crowd of our day. The crowd on the road, the crowd in the city, and the crowd of our day. As Luke has already mentioned this morning, from the earliest days of the Christian church, the last Sunday before Resurrection Sunday has been referred to as Palm Sunday, commemorating that glorious day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey while the crowd shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Through these words recorded in John chapter 12, verse 13, and drawn from the Old Testament, the crowd on the road was declaring that the long-awaited Messiah had arrived. The disciples, of course, already knew this to be true, but it had just dawned on the crowd. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus had asked his disciples who the crowd said he was, and they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." And then he said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Even though John chapter 19, verse 16 shows us that they still had much to learn, as Jesus rode toward Jerusalem on that day, the disciples already knew that he was the Messiah. On the other hand, Luke chapter 9, 21 tells us that Jesus had initially strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one about this because the time was not right. And finally, the time had arrived, and as Jesus rode toward Jerusalem, that which had been veiled was publicly revealed. In fulfillment of the Zechariah chapter 9 prophecy that John pointed to in John chapter 12, verse 15. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Behold, your king is coming. For many reasons that we've considered on previous Palm Sunday, Sundays at New Life Church, on that day along the road, the crowd recognized the kingship of Jesus, as many prophecies aligned. And so they cried out in unison, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, if you've ever been in a sports stadium or at a large music festival with thousands of people raising their voices in unison, You know that being a part of a large crowd is special indeed. The level of excitement and anticipation that you arrived with becomes amplified 1,000 times as you're swept up in the exhilarating atmosphere. In fact, even those who have no initial interest in the event, if they come along, can very easily be drawn into the excitement. And this seems to have been the case on that first Palm Sunday. John chapter 12, 17 tells us that the crowd that had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Their awe of Jesus overflowed into words of testimony, and verse 18 confirms that their witness was effective because others went to meet him having heard the extraordinary story of Lazarus. As word spread, the crowd swelled, and best of all, Jesus wasn't a fleeting sporting hero or celebrity. He was and always will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So how was he perceived by the swelling crowd? Let's consider three groups of people within the crowd. Firstly, there were the followers of Jesus. Secondly, there were the Pharisees. And thirdly, there were the curious miracle seekers. So firstly, Jesus didn't suddenly appear in Jerusalem out of fresh air. He had been moving to Jerusalem for some time, and the triumphal entry marked the final stretch of that journey. We know that many people besides the disciples were quite literally following Jesus as he traveled. Matthew's gospel offers more logistical detail than John's gospel, and we read in Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 and 2, and chapter 20, verse 29, that a great crowd followed Jesus from Galilee and from Jericho toward Jerusalem. These were Christ's most fervent supporters who had personally witnessed his greatness and had given up everything to follow him. And central to this group were the disciples who were sent ahead of Jesus on this day to fetch the colt on which he was to ride. And fetching the colt, let's just think about that for a moment, might have sounded like a strange task set by Jesus for them to carry out. And possibly along the lines of him asking you or I to go and hotwire a car. And yet everything went exactly as planned on that day because Jesus was no ordinary man. And on that note, he could have snapped his fingers and miraculously produced his own donkey. But he chose to work through the disciples, and what a privilege for them to have played such a part in the story. And similarly, what a privilege it is for us to be used for his purposes on the earth. So let's be available to be used by him in every task he sets before us, as were the disciples. In terms of their point of view, the point of view of his followers, although it would even take the disciples a little while longer, his closest disciples, to discover the deeper meaning of the crucifixion as they looked upon this one who they knew to be the hope of Israel, their hearts were surely filled with joy and awe and admiration of Jesus. On the other hand, not everyone in the crowd was enthusiastic about this donkey-riding Jesus, and they weren't really in a Hosanna in the highest kind of mood. Leading this group were the Pharisees. From their perspective, we see in John chapter 12, verse 19, the whole world had gone after Jesus. And from their point of view, this was the worst possible thing that could have happened. Nonetheless, if you've ever found yourself on the wrong side of a stadium among fans of the opposition, you know that it can be rather daunting. I think Nigel shared a story along those lines with us recently. in which case you might be better off hiding under your chair or changing shirts and pretending to join in with the crowd. At the time, there was nothing that the Pharisees could do apart from fueling their hatred and jealous desire to have Jesus killed. And from their perspective, Jesus needed to be eradicated as quickly as possible. The third group among the crowd on that day were those who we might call the miracle seekers. John chapter 12, verse 9 says, "When the large crowd of the Jews learnt that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead." Because of this, the following verses tell us that the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The bottom line is that they were drawn to Jesus because they had heard about the miracles he had performed, and very possibly because they were interested in benefiting from Jesus themselves. It was rumored that he was even going to miraculously overthrow the Romans. Now, just to be clear, it isn't wrong to be initially drawn to Jesus because of his miraculous power or because of everything we stand to gain by following him. What is wrong, however, for those in the crowd on that day, as it is wrong for you and I on this day, is for us to be drawn to all that Christ offers us without proceeding to surrender our lives to his kingship. There's a rather humorous story in Acts chapter 19, although it probably wasn't so funny for those directly involved. At a time when God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, we're told that the seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva tried to tap into God's power by casting out a demon in the name of Paul's Jesus. If you're not familiar with the story, I'm sure you're wondering how that went. Well, not very well, and not very well at all. Acts chapter 19, verse 15 to 16 gives us a few of the details, and I'm very glad that it doesn't give us more details than we read here. The evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. It sounds like quite the scene indeed. And friends, I hope that none of us ever get our behinds kicked by a demon-possessed man. But I do hope that this story serves as a reminder to us that Christ's power is not some kind of magic potion or formula that exists to serve us for our benefit. Yes, Christ is ultimately powerful, and yes, he can work through us when we are surrendered to him, but wanting Christ's power and favor without surrendering our lives to his kingship is equivalent to placing ourselves on the throne rather than him, hoping that God will ever be at our disposal, which is the very opposite of glorifying to him. Some of the miracle seekers might have surrendered their lives to Christ on that day. We don't know. But the miracle seekers who didn't truly recognize the kingship of Jesus on the road that day surely soon found themselves crying out for his crucifixion, because he didn't seem to be working for their benefit as they saw fit. And to their great loss, those who took such a path had misunderstood who Jesus truly was and had misinterpreted the eternal purpose of his great power. And we too, if we misunderstand and misinterpret who Jesus is, and if we don't truly surrender to his ways, we too will become frustrated as we wrestle for the throne until we finally say, away with him, away with him, crucify him. These are precisely the words used by the crowd in the city just a few days later. And so moving on to think about the crowd in the city, Matthew chapter 21, verses 10 to 11 tells us that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, despite the great stir in the city, the prophet king didn't move toward overthrowing the Romans as many had expected. And so the sentiment experienced on the road quickly and quietly swung in the favor of the chief priests and the Pharisees as they secretly had Jesus arrested and brought to trial, although the arrest was illegal and the trial unjust. Days after the crowd on the road had dispersed, a new crowd gathered at the trial in the city. We have no reason to believe as we read our Bibles that all who welcomed Jesus on the road turned on him in the city. Some who had cried, Hosanna, surely remained faithful to the last, even though there was a time that they hid in fear for their own lives. And yet it is reasonable for us to assume that many who had cried, Hosanna, on the road did go on to turn their backs on Christ in the city. You see, crowds have an extraordinary ability to influence even the most stubborn and determined of hearts. Like Pilate, who had come to realize that Jesus was innocent. That's abundantly clear in the scriptures. And so, as we read in John chapter 19, verse 12, he sought to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And if Pilate was seen to be opposing Caesar, he would be in grave trouble himself. Therefore, under the political pressure exerted by the crowd, Pilate gave in to their demands. And so too, stirred up by the chief priests and Pharisees, the disappointing crowd, who were looking to Jesus as a military hero, seemed to overcompensate on their initial excitement about Jesus by suddenly calling for the crucifixion of the man that they had so recently celebrated as their coming king. Unlike those who turned on Jesus in their disappointment. When we feel disappointment by Christ, and there will be times in our humanity when we feel that he has let us down for one reason or another, and instead of joining the crowds who cry away with him, may we remember that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he is ever faithful. We've considered the crowd on the road and the crowd in the city. Finally, this morning, let's take a moment to consider the crowd of our day. Have you ever wondered why clothing fashions come and go so dramatically? Or why some political and social movements surge to popularity and then fade away? Or why certain stocks on the market suddenly become overbought and then oversold in rapid succession? Or why at times of crisis like the COVID-19 pandemic, people rush to the shops and panic buy far more than they need, often leaving the shelves problematically empty? And in Guernsey, we often seem to have that when there's a storm out at sea and we're wondering if we're going to get supplies. Well, psychologists attribute such behavior to herd mentality. And I think herd mentality explains why so many welcomed Jesus on the road and then went on to reject him in the city. Most of the South Africans here this morning probably understand herd mentality fairly well. Not because we've all flocked to Guernsey, but because we've spent time in the Kruger Park. A herd mentality is never clearer than when watching a herd of impala, when one of them suddenly senses danger. They're understandably skittish animals at the best of times, and are easily spooked because they're a prime candidate on the dinner menu of any hungry predator. But imagine a scenario with me when one of the naughty impala teenagers pulls a prank on his friend and he says, "Hey, you see that lion over there?" And then he shakes his head and he's laughing his head off. He's just rolling in stitches when all of a sudden he gets the fright of his life because he realizes that everybody is really running for their lives and they don't know where they're going or why they're moving. They just know that they've got to get out of there and everyone's going in the same direction, hopefully, except the one or two are going in the wrong direction, and it is absolute chaos, and he's forgotten that the reason everyone's moving is because of his prank. Now, Dr. Zhang, a Chinese university professor, is the co-author of a research paper on herding behavior in humans. Sometimes we think that we're much smarter than those impala, but it's not always the case. Herd mentality, also known as mob mentality or crowd mentality, is a psychological phenomenon that significantly impacts human behavior. It occurs when individuals adopt the beliefs, behaviors, or attitudes of the majority in the group, often at the expense of their own judgment or individuality. Now, I think in today's world, individuality is possibly an overrated concept, although in actuality, we often don't actually hold to it. But by design, God has wired humanity to be part of a group. We aren't supposed to go through life on our own. We aren't supposed to be antisocial beings. When God made Adam, he said that it wasn't good for him to be alone. This means that being a part of a group or herd, if you like, can be a very good thing, provided the group doesn't take the place of God or draw us away from him. If our beliefs, behaviors, and attitudes are shaped by the majority of a group that isn't following Christ, our faith and spiritual well-being is in serious danger. This means that as Christians, our herd mentality really needs to be replaced by a kingdom mentality. In other words, rather than reacting to the impulses of the ungodly crowd, we're called to react to the voice of King Jesus. Romans 12 verse 2 puts it like this: "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, as far as herds go, here's the thing. If we're designed to exist in a herd, the most appropriate way for us to avoid being conformed to this world is for our primary herd to be a sound local church, and for us to prioritize spending time together on Sundays and during the week. And this is one of the reasons we encourage folk to come along on Sunday mornings and evenings and to join a midweek life group. The herd that we associate most closely and regularly with plays a huge role in the direction of our lives. Interestingly, we read a few verses after John's account of the triumphal entry in John chapter 12 that many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus. This is after the triumphal entry. There were many who believed in Jesus, but that word, when we find it in the Bible, can either be a fantastic thing when it's what the Lord does despite of our fallenness and our sin, Sometimes it's not a great thing when we come across that word but, because it refers to people rejecting that which is good and best. And John chapter 12, verse 42 says, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. So many believed in Jesus, but because of the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And then John adds in verse 43, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And friends, how foolish it is to think that it is more glorious to be a part of a crowd on the earth than it is to please God and to be a part of His eternal kingdom. Yes, we need to lovingly engage with our neighbors and with the world around us, but we also need to be kingdom-focused and not crowd-focused. Unless, of course, the particular crowd that we are in is a kingdom-focused crowd. To use a slightly different analogy, it has been said that joining a crowd is like being an ingredient that sinks into a stew, adding to it and taking on its flavor. As a church, my prayer is that we are all fully invested in each other's lives and that our flavor inescapably reflects Christ, so that as we interact with the world, people come to taste and see that He is good, and that they go on to join our crowd. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. May we be counted among those who crowd together in the refuge of the Lord. And may we be counted among the crowd who will stand amidst the great Revelation chapter 7 multitude. In a moment, we will sing, behold our God seated on His throne. Come, let us adore Him. In John 19, Pilate presented Jesus to the people and said, behold your King. But they cried out, away with Him. Away with Him. Crucify Him. Rather than joining with their cry, it is our joy and our duty to sing, behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore Him. Amen.